If you're new here, I'm Joel, and we're looking at the life of David, one of the heroes of the Bible, but we're looking at one of the less heroic parts of his life at the moment, when he committed adultery, slept with someone else's wife, and then had the husband killed off to cover his tracks because he got her pregnant. And it's a nasty episode in his life. But it does us good, actually, to look at it closely. And we're learning from it over a few weeks, because the worst points in the life of heroes of the Bible, people who we would want to emulate, can be very instructive for all kinds of reasons. And although they're dark moments, there's actually some light that can shine out, and even some joy that we can glean from this story. And I trust that's what we'll find as we look at it today. So I'm going to be reading to you in a moment from the second book of Samuel, chapter 12, just the first six verses, and then we'll skip ahead to a different place, which I'll explain. But let's just look again at this story. We're looking at the next part of this story, so the beginning of chapter 12, when, after having thought that he'd got away with the adultery, the pregnancy, the murder, and the deaths of a few other people who, you know, were kind of collateral damage in the whole cover-up, David's kind of sat back and think, well, I think I'm through. And then God gets involved by sending someone. He sends Nathan, his prophet, to speak to the king, to speak to David and confront him. And I'm going to just read to you the first part of what happens. It says in 12 verse 1, "And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.'" Now, you might have guessed, if you're following the story, what Nathan's done. Nathan, perhaps for a few reasons, is unsure about going straight up to the king and accusing him to his face. You might not get very far doing that. David's already killed people to cover his own backside. Now he might be prepared to kill others. You know, Nathan might be the next guy on the list if he's not careful. So Nathan does something cunning. He draws David out. He shows him his own crime to his face by telling him a story that causes David's blood to boil and David to splutter out these words of condemnation. "This man deserves to die." Of course, Nathan is about to twist the knife by saying, well, he says it in verse 7, the famous words, "You are the man." So now David realizes he's cornered. He's pinned himself to the wall. He's, oh, all right. So I'm just about to be hoisted on my own scaffold. Nathan's got him. And Nathan has got right through to his heart. And David spends the rest of the chapter being told by Nathan, by God through Nathan, about the future. But David's response, although it's only brief in this chapter, he just says, "I have sinned against the Lord." We actually have more than that in our Bibles, because God in his kindness has kept for us the prayer that David then went and prayed. It's preserved for us in one of the many songs that David wrote. David wrote psalms, we call them psalms, they're songs, they're poems that would have been preserved for people to sing. And some of them, many of them, are in the Bible. One of them is Psalm 51. And Psalm 51 is a chapter of the Bible that you, if you follow Jesus, will be very grateful for, and probably will have spent time at least now and then remembering a verse or two. And if you haven't, then it's there for you. It's one of the gifts that God has given you. Because every one of us needs to know how to deal with those times in our lives where, like David, we wander astray. We walk into sin in whatever way we do. We might not murder and commit adultery. We may not do things quite as dark as that, but the seeds of those sins are sure in our hearts, and we always need forgiveness when we do express our unbelief towards God in any way, or our rebellion towards God in any way. And Psalm 51 is a gift. It's there to help us to know how to handle a relationship with a holy God in spite of having to deal with the sin in our lives. And so I'm going to read to you this prayer that David prayed to God in the aftermath of what he did, and we're going to take a few things from it. To the choir master, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth, in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So by comparing those two things, okay, David's initial reaction to Nathan, and then the song that he wrote, the prayer he prayed, in, I guess in secret at first, we're seeing the difference between fakeness, fake morality, if you like, and genuine heartbreak, genuine, I don't know what to call it, a kind of nakedness, certainly a brokenness before God. That's what we have in that psalm. And it's worth comparing them. Let me just remind you how he spoke to Nathan when he heard this story about this contemptible rich man who stole from the owner of this one lamb. The way David speaks in verses 5 and 6, his anger is greatly kindled. As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing because he had no pity. David is full of confident judgment over the other man. He's ready to send someone to death. I mean, he's the king. He's got power to do that. He's completely blind to his own condition. But he's full of confidence in judging other people. And then you read Psalm 51. I mean, this whole psalm is written. Didn't you catch the different atmosphere of it? And you look at especially places like verse 6. where it says, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. That's a fascinating line. It's like, you know me. You delight in truth in the innermost place, truth in the heart. You know my heart. You're not impressed with show. God, I know that you know what I'm really made of. And I guess we, today, we get used to quite a lot of show. We get used to quite a lot of moral presenting of self in the media, especially, I guess, in social media. I mean, all kinds of contexts. We get used to what's been recently called virtue signaling. And that was a phrase coined by a journalist a few years ago. And it's kind of taken off. The idea that, you know, just saying the right thing on Facebook about some issue that we are outraged about is virtuous. I've done the right thing today. I go to bed just peaceful. I can sleep well because I ranted online. Or I retweeted the right thing. You know, it doesn't mean I actually have done anything virtuous. I haven't put myself out to any degree whatsoever. I haven't shown any genuine love for anyone. Nothing's gone on really, but at least I spoke up for the right thing. And, you know, whatever the cause is, whatever the hashtag flag-waving crusade is that's going through town, we jump on quick and show that we're on the right team. And it's called virtue signaling. Now, I'm being cynical about it because sometimes it needs to be punctured. Sometimes we need to just take the rip out of that kind of thing. But we should also be careful, I guess, because in reality, a lot of things that we think are virtue signaling, when people look like they're just saying the thing that you're supposed to say to be kind of accepted by your favorite political tribe, that people who look like they're doing that might actually be speaking from genuine passion for a real cause. And so we perhaps shouldn't be so quick to judge, or we fall into the same trap ourselves. People who look like they're just signaling and being cheap and not genuinely authentic, they may actually, for all we know, be very genuine and very passionate for a genuine thing that's turned their heart, and there's a history behind what they're saying. So let's not be too quick to judge, too cynical, too jaded, too quick to see through everything. Nevertheless, it's a good example of the kind of thing we see here. David is quick to virtue signal this thief, this lamb stealer, outrageous, isn't it terrible, isn't he? He'd be quick on Twitter, hashtag lamb theft. You know, whatever kind of thing he can do to stir up interest, you know, get a petition going, retweet this, get out in the streets. And it would be very easy to kind of pick out David's behavior here as that kind of thing. And yet we see, as I say, we see this opposite behavior when he's really been undone by God. He's been shown for what he really, and he's seeing, oh, I know what I really am. I've got nothing to hide behind, no pretense, no crusade. Now, let's be also really clear that religious virtue signaling is probably the worst kind. I mean, people do virtue signaling out in the streets with banners or on social media for all kinds of causes, secular ones, any atheist ones, you name it, from any kind of theme or cause, but the worst kind of all are the religious ones. And you don't have to worry that the Bible hasn't got this theme covered. The Bible is rich with examples. David is one right here, right? David, who has got the law memorized. He knows the Bible. Oh yeah, he knows the Bible he had up till then pretty well. I mean, there's whole Psalms where he sings about it. He says, I love your law. He's a passionate lover of God, it would seem. And he would know his Bible. He'd know the commandments in detail. He would have observed them. This is a man who knows religious stuff. But he doesn't know his own heart at this point in his life. And the Bible has a lot to say about this kind of religious hypocrisy. The Bible names it, calls it out. If you think that the church is full of hypocrites, you just need to know the Bible got there first. All right, you're not surprising anyone. If you ever say that religious people are really hypocritical, yeah, it says it in here, all right? You're not surprising anyone. Jesus himself was put on trial and sent to execution by people who knew their Bibles and claimed to love them, knew them inside out, and even said, you know, we have a law, and by that law, this man must be executed. This man must be put to death. They thought they were on God's side, or they claimed to be. So the Bible sees right through to the heart. People will use even him to back up virtue signaling, to back up false, inauthentic moral claims. And that can make us despair, right? That could cause us to think, well, can anyone ever know anything right about God then? If the religious people are going to twist what God says, then presumably that means no one can really know what God really says. Because everything is down to interpretation. And I hear that a lot, by the way, especially these days in what, I guess, what we call postmodern culture, where people will say to me, yeah, but everything is interpretation. Everything is. Everything that you say, Mr. Preacher, is your interpretation, and everything I think is mine. And so who can know anything? You know, every text that we have is totally twisted and distorted by whatever reader happens to be holding it. And so any confidence that we have in our interpretation is completely flawed. No one really knows what God says, what God wants to say. How can you trust in your interpretation of the Bible? And I do hear that an awful lot in conversation and things I read. But I would say this to you, if that's your perspective, it's worth reflecting for a moment. If there is a God, and we're having this argument because, you know, we're assuming that there might be one, if that's the way you're saying it. Yeah, how can anyone know what God thinks? If there really is a God, do you think that our flawed interpretations, even our willful, selfish, twisted, proud interpretations of what he says in this book are too much for him? Are we so dense and spiritually, morally blind that even God cannot get through to us? I think that's going too far. You're right about how willingly we twist our interpretation of the Bible. Again, that's in the book. You see that happening. But it's to go too far to say, yeah, it means God can't speak to us. No. God can. Because people twist the Bible doesn't mean that the Bible is beyond good interpretation. It's false logic to say, well, that means no one can get it right. You don't have to go that far. In fact, if you think about it, Jesus himself, in spite of the fact that all his enemies were Bible people. I mean, people will think this, you know, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, these were people who loved the chief priests, the scholars, the law experts. They were Jesus' opponents, his enemies. Therefore, presumably, Jesus was kind of anti-Bible as well, because his enemies were the Bible people. So Jesus was probably down on the Bible as well, right? Right? No, wrong. Jesus was more into the Bible than they were. Jesus never at any moment disparages the scriptures. Jesus is absolutely full of the scriptures. Jesus makes some really strong statements about the scriptures. The scriptures, he said, cannot be broken, for example. Not one word will be taken from the law. I have come to fulfill the law. Jesus, in confrontations with his enemies, would often quote, he most often quoted the scriptures. Have you not read? It is written. Jesus is very confident in the scriptures. So we needn't assume that because people twist the Bible, that it has no authority. Jesus would say the opposite. He says, no, the Bible has utter, ultimate authority. He lived by it. So how do we get this? What's going on? How can it be that the Bible is so twisted and yet Jesus is so confident in it? Well, Jesus wants us to read it with the humble attitude of heart that we see David possessing in Psalm 51. There's a way of coming to God's words, God's truth, that is wholly different to the kind of virtue signaling, showing off my knowledge, showing off my moral strength, showing off my superiority that David showed in the earlier story and that Pharisees showed to Jesus, and that every kind of false show-off shows now. There's a way of coming to the scriptures with a grateful, humble heart, looking for God's help in interpreting. And the promise of the Bible is that God will give it. God will give it to us. Jesus himself said to the disciples in John chapter 16, he says, of the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness and judgment to come. He will do it. God himself is powerful enough to get under our skin, to get into our hearts, to get, like David says, you desire truth in the inmost places. You desire truth in the depths of my heart. And he's completely right. The Holy Spirit, God himself, he knows how to get right under our skin. And one of the ways you can know this is happening, that it isn't just your interpretation, and you is generally false views of scripture have a way of exalting man, exalting me and you, exalting us to the point where it kind of puts us in place of God. False teaching often does that. A true view of scripture has a way of humbling us, taking us off the throne. Compare David's, this man deserves to die, to forgive me from blood guilt, Lord. Turn away from my transgressions. What's the difference? He's had the Holy Spirit work on him. He's off the throne of God. He's taken up a secondary seat. He's humbled himself. God's able to do it. God's able to get under the skin. This often happens in wondrous ways. This is one of the parts of getting to know God. We feel humbled. We feel like he's reading our mail. He knows us completely. You can be sitting in a church even. I've had people often come to me after a sermon and say, how do you know me? I think, I don't know you. I've never met you. Why did you keep looking at me in the sermon? I didn't. I don't know. Who are you? I didn't know you were here. It's like you know me. Well, it's the way that God does it. He gets under our skin. And it's not just through preaching. It's his way of working on the heart. And this is what we need, right? This is what everyone needs. Now, I want us to spend the last chunk looking at what this is like. If it's not like virtue signaling, if it's not like pride, if it's not like have this man taken away, point the finger, be the judge. What is it like instead? What are some marks of real, authentic brokenness before God? And the first thing to notice is that David is interested in the vertical rather than the horizontal. And what I mean by that is that he's got to the point where this relationship with God is dominating his mind. And you see that in places like first couple of verses. Let's just read them. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. There's three words there for sin. Transgressions, iniquity, and sin itself. Transgressions means just disobeying, breaking the commands of God, crossing lines that you know aren't to be crossed, sheer rebellion, transgression, done wrong deeds. But he goes further with the second one, iniquity, which speaks more of a condition that's kind of under the skin. It's less perceived. It's not even something you can see being done. It's like a disease, iniquity. Sin is like that. It's within us, even when we aren't, it's not being expressed. It's something that's inward, and it works itself out. My iniquities. Something like he says later on, we're born with this condition. And then finally, sin. The word sin itself simply means falling short. We might not fall short when we compare ourselves with other people, with our colleagues, with the people opposite us on our desk, people we sit next to in the coffee house, people we sit opposite on the train, people we have arguments with online. We're pretty virtuous in comparison to a lot of people. Yeah, I'm virtuous in comparison to many people, but oh, I've got to compare myself with you. I fall short. I will always fall short of that. David's being reminded, he's realized again. Oh boy. This is what happens. We're reminded of the primary place of the vertical. And later on, verse 4, he says, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now that's perhaps a rather callous thing to say if you look at it through the eyes of Uriah, who he got killed, or Bathsheba, who he got pregnant. I kind of think he sinned against them, didn't he? David, what do you mean? What about them? David knows something profound. See, any wrongdoing, any wickedness that hurts other people around us, when we hurt the people in our lives, we hurt them really because we hurt God first. They feel the pain because they're made in his image. Our sin is always before him first. It's first treason against him before it's wrongdoing against others. David sees that plain as day, and he knows this is grave against you. And so the vertical relationship has come to dominate his thoughts. He realizes this is the only thing that matters, and it changes his perspective from being concerned to appear righteous amongst people. All he cares about now is this. And this is what needs to happen in our lives. Okay, this is why it's in the Bible. This is why I'm telling you this today, so that you would receive the lesson of it. Friends, don't be satisfied with horizontal acclaim. Don't be satisfied with being in the right group, the right tribe, with having the right hashtag, the right recognition, I'm in with the right. Whatever you do, see that for what it is, see through it. And see this recognition, this thing, as always primary. The other stuff is secondary at best. And it shows up in the other way when you get to verse 13, when he says, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. He's saying, when we are reconciled, God, when you and I have restored our friendship, our union, then I will teach transgressors your ways. I'll help people back to you. Now, this is interesting because remember what he said to Nathan. When he's talking about other people, his attitude is, have them taken away and killed. This man's bad. He should pay this person back. They've done bad things. I blame them. There's a kind of scorn. See, when we are using morality to buttress ourselves up, when we're trying to show our position, when we're trying to appear righteous, appear acceptable, appear in with the right crusade in any context whatsoever, what we're really doing is trying to assert ourselves and use people, use their acclaim to make ourselves feel gratified. But when we see God as central, when we see the vertical relationship as the primary thing, and we focus on him and we heal, we find his healing, we receive his grace, his forgiveness. It changes the way we see others around us who could be wrongdoers. We see people in sin and in transgression, and our attitude is different. Instead of seeing them as those we can criticize and scorn, we see them as those upon whom we can have compassion. Start realizing, oh man, he's forgiven me my transgressions. Maybe this could happen with these others too. And you reach out instead with a kind of tenderness. You might need to occasionally speak. You might need to correct, but you do it with an entirely different motivation. You're not trying to score points. You're not trying to win. You're not trying to finish a better place on the ladder. You're serving. You're loving. And then verse 11, cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. What's happened to David? The thing that we care about the most is the heart of who we are. This is David speaking from his God-loving gut. This is David's truest verse. In the midst of his uber disastrous mess that he's made, in the midst of all of the destruction he's caused, what's he concerned about the most? Oh, restore my reputation. Interestingly, when his predecessor, King Saul, blew it, you may remember this story. He was confronted by a prophet, Samuel, told to repent. What did Saul do? He said, Samuel, I do repent and I confess my sin, but please, will you come before the people with me so that I look good and it looks like me and God are on the right terms? At the point of the deepest crisis of his life, Saul's concern was with his reputation and his honor. David's concern is right here. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Whatever you do, whatever I have to lose, whatever happens to my family, my marriage, my kingdom, don't take your presence from me. You know the word presence, the Hebrew word, we often translate it, that it could be translated face. Don't hide your face from me. Don't remove your smile. This is the thing I care about the most. Really, in a sense, you could define a Christian like that. Truly, that's what makes somebody a Christian. It's that they've learned by God's grace to decide that the thing that matters the most is his face. In the end, whatever we got, even in our failings, even though we blow it bad, like David. In the end, we know too much to miss it. We know in the end, I just want to be with him. I just want him. Whatever else goes on, whatever I lose, if I have him. Can I ask you, is that how it feels for you? Is that your perspective? It's this man's. In the most broken point of his life, don't take your presence from me. It's the true prize of his life. And that leads on to the second point, which I'll touch really briefly. You see sorrow here. We mustn't skip this. It's not the popular aspect of repentance, not the popular aspect of this poem, I suppose, but we need to see it. In verse 8, for example, it says, let the bones that you have broken rejoice. He's not had his bones broken. He's talking metaphorically, saying, this is painful. I feel the pain of it. I feel the pain of what I've done. I feel the pain of it. We as 21st century consumer types, instant gratification types, ping it in the microwave types, we're not that keen on spiritual broken bones. We're quite keen to just get to the happy ending, the Hollywood, the Disney. But we get there through sometimes seasons where God lets us see the horror of sin, lets us see the horror of our own deeds, lets us see the ugliness of it, lets us even feel the effect of it. He lets us experience it because he wants us to never want it again. I had this experience with one of my kids recently who lacked integrity in something that he did. And it was a beautiful moment for me watching how he reacted when he was caught, when he knew he'd done wrong. And his heart broke. He just sobbed. And some kids are more expressive emotionally than others, and we shouldn't, you know, that's not the point. I could see it wasn't just emotion. There was something deeply grieved inside him. He knew that he'd done something wrong. And I said to him in the midst of his tears, I said, was it worth it? Was it worth it? He said, I don't ever want to do it again. And God will bring you to places in your life mercifully, as a good father, where you realize the horror of what you've done. You mustn't necessarily rush past it. Let it do its good. See it. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. But it's not where it finishes. So David speaks out of some pain, but it goes on, and I'll finish with this point. This is actually, if you're not careful, you can miss it. Psalm 51, I would say, is actually, ironically, one of the most joyful things. This is one of the happiest things. Because it's actually about restoration. It's about friendship being restored. It's a beautiful psalm. We won't be able to cover it all, but just pick out a few things. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop that I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. What's hyssop? Well, hyssop is the plant that was used by the refugees, the evacuees who got out of slavery in Egypt when God saved them. And what happened was they were told to sprinkle the blood of a lamb on the lintel of their doors so that the angel of death would pass over and that they would be saved from death, the judgment that was coming upon Egypt. And they sprinkled blood with hyssop plant. David's using that image and he's saying, I need to be spared the punishment, the death that comes because of my adultery, my murder. Purge me with hyssop. He's remembering God's deliverance, even from death. He's pleading with God. And he speaks out of confidence that God is willing and gracious. You get to the next verse. He says, let me hear joy and gladness. This is a rich phrase. You know, we sometimes imagine wrongly that to talk about sin and repentance in church imbues a kind of a miserable atmosphere, and it's bad for us to think about sin. I even hear teaching sometimes. You know, Christians don't have to repent ever. No, Christians are free from having to repent. The Bible explicitly teaches against that. But one of the things that makes that so wrong is the assumption that to talk about sin and repentance is a sad, morose thing. It's not. It's a joyful thing. It's so joyful to talk about sin and repentance because that's what Jesus came to bring. When we talk about sin, we're talking about the thing Jesus came to save us from. When we turn it into a discussion about something else, it's like we're taking it off the chart. We're saying it's about something that Jesus didn't come to do. Well, when you come saying, look, I'm a sinner, I've got sin in my life. Jesus, like, yeah, I'm a savior. I'm good with sinners. Don't hide it. Don't make up long words for it. Don't blame society or blame your upbringing or blame the system. By all means, there's injustice. There's bad things that have happened in your life. There are monstrous things that can happen to us. But in all of our recognition of the hurt and the pain and maybe the abuse and the stuff we've received, never let that blind you from the possibility that you need to come with stuff that you've done, attitudes that you've had, words you've spoken, deeds you've carried out that are just sin. They're just sin, but if you bring sin to Jesus, you bring it to the right place. Bring it to a savior. And a savior who, like David says, let me hear joy and gladness. I love that phrase. What's he saying? He's saying, I don't just want you to say I forgive you. David knows God too. He loves God. He knows what God's like. David's a singer. He's a worshiper. You know, you can obtain forgiveness in a very clinical way. Are we cool? Oh, thanks. All right, we won't have to talk about that again. Relationships can be really perfunctory, can't they? You ever forgiven someone like that? Give you a hint. If you put a lot of emphasis on the second syllable, you're not doing it right. I forgive you. We do that. I'm good at that. You know, I'm good at forgiving people. Is God like that? Is that God's style with us? David knows it isn't. Let me hear the sound of gladness. I want to hear you singing. Some of you heard God sing over you? What are you talking about? What are we talking about hearing God sing? What's in the Bible? He's one of the little books in the Old Testament, Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. He'll rejoice over you, Israel, with shouts of joy. Jesus said, there's rejoicing before the angels when one sinner repents. I'm telling you a secret to life. Get to know the singing God. Get to know the God who's up in the morning singing long before you are. And what's he singing about? You. Sinners. Repentant sinners. That's what he sings about. Really? Yeah. Rejoices over you. Shouts of joy. What, me? Yeah, you? Well, I'm a sinner. Exactly. That's the whole point. That's what I'm saying. You come to him with your brokenness. I don't ever want to do it. I told you when my son was like that. I love to see this. Imagine his pleasure over you. You come to the table. You come to receive bread and wine. You come to a singing God. You come to a God who rejoices over you with shouts of joy. And this is food for your soul. If you know that he's joyful, how different the fight against sin becomes. How different. I don't just try to live my Christian life and avoid bad things because, well, there's a bad God up there who doesn't like bad things. How different to know that actually he's more joyful, he's more heartfelt in his love for me. And why would I want to miss that? Like David says, restore unto me the joy of your salvation. What went wrong for David? Well, it started with his heart going cold. Started with lack of joy. And the lack of joy leads to bad decisions and foolishness. Friends, restore your joy by coming to Christ. Receive his pleasure. Receive his songs over you. Sing with him as we will in a moment. Let's pray right now. Father, we thank you again for this amazing grace, and thank you for the grace with which you deal with, Lord, just such broken people, and such meritless people, but you've chosen to put merit on us by grace. And we thank you, we receive it today, receiving it gladly. So come and fill us with your spirit. Come and restore to us your joy in Jesus' name.